Well, please turn in your Bible to the book of Jonah. We're going to begin this morning our study of the book of Jonah together. And I want to begin today by doing something a little bit different. I want to introduce Jonah to you by reading the entire text of Jonah. And what I want to do is read the whole thing to set it in your minds and then talk about the major themes that we see in the book of Jonah. And then next week, we'll jump into chapter 1 and look at it in greater detail together. And the first observation I want to make about Jonah is this. Though it is divided into four chapters, it's actually only 48 verses long. It's actually a fairly short book. I actually timed myself this week reading it, and it took me 6 minutes to read it out loud. So we're going to have a scripture reading. Now, a six-minute scripture reading, that's a lot longer than normal, right? So you'll have to fight to focus and pay attention. But it's a pretty brief book, is my point. It's a short book. That's the first thing I want to point out to you. The second thing I want to point out to you is this. Many of you know this already, but I want to remind you that when you're in the Old Testament and you come across the name Lord in all capital letters, what our translators are doing is translating God's covenant name with Israel. They're translating God's covenant name, Yahweh. And that's important because in Jonah's context, you have to understand he ministered in a context that was different than our own. In Jonah's day, most of humanity were polytheists. They believed there was multiple gods, and they may have had, they may have given their primary loyalty to a certain god, but they thought that the gods other people worshiped were real gods, and if you traveled to their country, you might pay homage because you don't want their god, you don't want to be on the bad side of their god, right? And so they have this polytheistic system of various territorial gods, and honestly, their gods were not divine. They were not divinity. They were amplified humanity, these gods. They were like superheroes in a way. Think of Greek mythology. And Jonah ministered in a context where the surrounding nations were polytheist. But in contrast to those polytheistic nations and that polytheistic way of thinking, Israel believed in one true God who created the entire world and was all-powerful, and that all those other gods were no gods at all. Those other so-called gods were nothing more than the idolatrous imaginations of men or of demons, but they were no gods at all. And that exclusivity, believing in one creator God and denying that those other gods even existed, that exclusivity ran against the grain of most of human thought. And to try and bring the contrast home between Israel's true God and their way of thinking and the way that the surrounding nations thought, what I want to do as I read Jonah is instead of reading the word English word Lord, I'm just going to say God's name, Yahweh, every time we come to the word Lord. I'm going to try to remember to do that as I read. I think that's especially important in chapter 1 when you see Jonah talking with the sailors. And so now I invite you to follow along in your Bible while I read the story. I admit this is a longer scripture reading than normal, but hopefully if you follow along in your text, and try to pay attention, we'll both end at the same place here. Starting in Jonah 1:1, we read this. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where are you from? What's your country and from what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, How could you do this? For they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. So they said to him, What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea had become increasingly stormy. He said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea, that the sea may become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on Yahweh and said, We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Yahweh, have done what you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered sacrifices to Yahweh and made vows. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to you, O Lord, and to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake the grace that could be theirs. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then he relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, Do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and deliver him from the discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, Death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Whenever you begin to study a new book of the Bible, you have to begin by asking the question, why is this book in Scripture? I mean, why is it here? What does it add to what we learn? And if you're having a difficult time answering that question, maybe a good question to ask would be this. If this book hadn't been put in the Bible, what would we be missing? I mean, what does it add to the rest of Scripture? And what's its function in Scripture? On the surface of it, Jonah seems to be a strange little book. I mean, we just went through Matthew's gospel, and it was a biography of the life of Jesus. But Jonah doesn't appear to be a biography. We know very little details about Jonah's life as a prophet. It's located in the prophetic section of Scripture. Jonah's one of the prophets. But there's very little prophecy in the book of Jonah. Why is this book here? Why is it included in Scripture? Well, I believe that Jonah is included in Scripture because it is so much more than an Old Testament book that has a bizarre story about a man being swallowed by a whale. In Jonah, you find all the elements of the Christian worldview. You find all the elements of a biblical worldview that shows you how to think the way that God wants you to think. Jonah is like a podcast. Actually, I think it took me 6 or 7 minutes. It's a 7-minute podcast in which, if you pay close attention, God tells us all the details we need to think in a way that he wants us to think. God uses Jonah to tell us in a succinct way how we're supposed to approach life. Jonah is about thinking about life in a God-centered way according to what God has revealed. Now, this is very important. In Jonah, what we find is not informational theology. We find transformational theology. And in that way, it's perfectly suited to our need. I mean, think about it. What gets most of us in trouble is not our confessional theology. I mean, if you love Scripture and you're interested in theology, you can read Scripture for yourself, and you can read systematic theologies and books by various Christian thinkers that help you think wisely about what God has said and how it's relevant to the way we live. Getting your formal theology down, having a good confessional theology, if you have a desire, is not the hard part. You just need some time and the ability to read good books and study Scripture for yourself. Most people can arrive, if they have a desire, at a good confessional theology. That part's not hard. Where we tend to fall apart is our functional theology. Every day, the words that you say and the things that you do reveal what you really value and what you really believe. And we all tend to fall apart when it comes to the theology that we live. All of us live with a gap between the formal theology that we affirm and then the functional theology we live out in our everyday lives. There's often a discrepancy between the things we say we believe and the thinking that forms the decisions we make and the words we say and the ways that we respond to others. And the amazing thing God does in this book is he actually teaches us transformational theology by showing us the drama of another man's life that teaches us what we need to learn as we watch his life. And there's four big picture themes I see in the book of Jonah that I want to try and expose you to today before we jump into the details. And the first lesson I believe we learn from Jonah is this. At the center of the universe is a God of stunning wisdom and awesome power. The God in Jonah is not a clockmaker God who winds up the universe and then abandons it, right? The God that's presented to us in Jonah has created the world. He's aware of what goes on in it, and he intervenes in it to bring his redeeming, delivering, rescuing grace to his people for his glory. And he is in absolute control of the creation he's made. If he wants a sea creature to swallow a man, it will happen. If he wants to bring a storm, he'll bring a storm. If he wants to cause a plant to grow and then he wants to command a single worm to destroy that plant, that's what will occur. He is in absolute control of the creation he's made. But he's not just all-powerful, he's also all-wise. In Jonah, we see that God has committed himself to a plan that includes redeeming a city of over 120,000 people. And if God intends to bring his redeeming grace to that city, he will do it and no one will stop him. And that's an important reminder for us because we live with this perverse tendency to think of ourselves as the center of the universe. We have a tragic habit of being able to affirm how big God is on Sunday, but then live like functional atheists Monday through Saturday. And here's how it works. If God's power and wisdom doesn't dominate your thinking, then you'll forget about him. And when you forget about him, it's very natural. It's automatic. I don't even think we think about it. When you forget about God, you put yourself in his place. And when you do that in your marriage, for example, you will then try to use your spouse to gratify your desires instead of approaching your marriage as an act of worship to God and selflessly loving your spouse. I mean, think about it. If you're a husband and you're yelling at your wife, what's happening there? If you lived with an awareness of God in that moment, you wouldn't be talking to your wife that way. But somehow you've forgotten God, and your wife has somehow gotten in your way or disappointed an expectation, and you're going to go after what you want. It's almost like you're a God amnesiac. You believe in God. You worship on Sunday morning. You know, I don't doubt that you're a true believer. And yet there's these moments during the week where you forget all about him. And this is where I've found 2 Corinthians 5:15 so helpful for me. 2 Corinthians 5:15 is my life verse. Now, I want to admit to you, before I quote it, that I don't always live this life verse out as consistently as I should, number one. And also, most people choose life verses that are happy and chipper and full of hope. I didn't choose this because it's full of hope. I chose it because it tells me what I need to hear. And what it says is this. Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died for all so that, that's a purpose statement, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So Christ didn't just die in the past to save me from my sins so that at the future judgment I could go to heaven. According to 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died so that I would quit living for myself and instead live for him. He died so that we would approach our marriages and our parenting and our career and our retirement and the way we do church as an act of worship to him. He died to save us from our selfish, self-focused, narcissistic ways. And Jonah teaches us that there is a God of glorious wisdom and awesome power at the center of the universe. And the decisions that the prophet makes in the book demonstrate for us that if you don't live with a street-level awareness of God's glory during the week, you're not going to live the way that he wants you to live. That's the first theme in Jonah. There is a God at the center of the universe. The second theme Jonah presents to us is that we live in a world that's been broken by sin. God says of Nineveh that it was an exceedingly wicked city. The people of Nineveh were a violent people. I'm doing my homework on them, and I'm glad we have children's church this week. They buried people alive. They flayed people alive. They were a brutal people. They were the terrorists of their day. And as I've been researching them, I think there are remarkable similarities between Nineveh back then and ISIS today. And in Jonah, you see this overwhelming scale of brokenness that exists on the level of an entire society, an entire culture. You see it at the group level. But you also see the brokenness of sin at the individual level. In Jonah, we find a prophet of God. I think this is just amazing. I didn't see this until I studied it this week. In Jonah, you find a prophet of God who says what's true of God every time he speaks. You can't find any problems with Jonah's systematic theology. For instance, when he speaks to the pagan sailors, he speaks of Yahweh as the God of all creation in contrast to their polytheistic system of territorial gods. Jonah affirms that God is gracious and slow to anger. He's compassionate, abounding in loving kindness. That he's a God who relents from bringing judgment where there's been repentance. He speaks what's true of God's character. Jonah has all his theological T's crossed and all his theological I's dotted. You can't find any problems with anything he says about God in the book. But he takes his life into his own hands and he disobeys God. Though he's a prophet, he's a very broken person. He doesn't share God's heart. He doesn't think the way God thinks. And this is important for us because sin is the one piece of our theology that none of us believe in. Oh, don't get me wrong. We believe that mankind is sinful, yes. And I suppose we admit we need Christ to forgive us of, you know, some sins we committed in the past. But, I mean, think about it this way. When someone is willing to bring up a way that you've sinned, I mean, even if they do it in a gentle, disarming way, what's your first response? Do you say, thank you for showing me my sin? You know, I'm a person who's still in desperate need of rescue, and I can be so blind to my own sins. Thank you for loving me enough to show me my sin. See, with my theology, I wish that's what I say, but that's not what I say. I want to rise to my own defense. And even when I handle the being confronted well by, you know, hearing the other person out, I can tell you, I may not argue on the outside, but I'm arguing on the inside in my heart. My inner lawyer is already crafting my own defense while you're speaking, okay? So even if it looks like I'm doing good on the outside, I'm probably not. See, that's natural for us. We tend to blame shift or deny or explain away our sin, at least when it's pointed out to us specifically. It's a problem we have. We say we believe in the doctrine of the sinfulness of mankind. We say that we're sinners who need Jesus. But when it comes to specific sins we've committed, we can be very skillful at minimizing our sin. As Paul Tripp would say, we're good self-swindlers. We lie to ourselves about our sin, and our first response when people point out our sin is to try and argue that the thing we did that was wrong actually isn't wrong. I mean, I understand how it looks that way, but it really wasn't wrong. Most of us live in a state of mind and heart where we're much more concerned about the sins of other people than our own. We justify our sin by cloaking gossip in the guise of it's just an extended personal prayer request. Or we'll say that anger wasn't anger. I'm just a type A person who's more intense, and, you know, it was foolish of me. They tend to be a more sensitive person, and I should have been aware of that. But it wasn't anger. I was just being intense. That's just the way that I am. I've seen men who pursue an ugly personal quest for power. And if you talk to them about it, they'll call what they're doing the exercise of God-given leadership gifts, right? We have men, sometimes men, looking at women, desiring them in their hearts, sexually, lusting after women in public, but saying that they're just appreciating God's beauty. We'll confess sin on a theoretical level, but we do have a hard time when someone else exposes and confronts our own sin and calls it specifically by name. And here's the danger in that. It is impossible for us to minimize sin without devaluing God's grace. Now, in the moment, we don't see that that's the deal we're making, but that's what actually happens. Paul Tripp says it this way. The only people who get excited about God's grace are the people who get up every morning and name themselves as sinners. Because if you don't name yourself as a sinner, you have no real interest in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ because, frankly, you don't think you need it. When we deny or minimize our sin, what we're doing is actually running away from the goodness of God that's willing to forgive us for our sin and help us change. We're running away from him, but in our self-deceived state, we don't see that that's what we're doing in the moment. And the story that we have here with Jonah, physically trying to run away from the presence of God, points that out to us. Jonah shows us a world that is broken by sin. And if we'll be honest with the text and let the Holy Spirit speak, I think it will also show us our own sin. The third thing Jonah teaches us is this: we were created to live for something greater than ourselves. My whole life was meant to be structured by plans and purposes bigger than the plans and purposes I would choose for myself. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:15 is my theme verse. I need that verse in my life because of the way I keep trying to pick up my plans and purposes. Most of my difficulty with God is that him and I are on a different agenda. And high on my list is comfort, and high on his list is sanctification. So you can guess how that works out. My sin causes me to live for myself. My sin causes me to shrink my concerns down to my wants, my desires, and my feelings. And I found a quote by Eugene Peterson about this, a Trinitarian quote. He claims that we've replaced the Trinity with a new Trinity of holy wants, holy feelings, and holy needs. And one of the most important points in the book of Jonah is that Jonah's life doesn't belong to him. He belongs to God, and God has every right to come to Jonah and say, "I want you to go do this." That's important for the age we live in, and here's the reason why. The secular age that we live in preaches a gospel of personal autonomy, personal independence from God. Our culture whispers in our ears, "It's your life, live it however you want to," and our hearts love it so. I mean, that's really naturally, instinctively appealing to us. But in the Bible consistently portrays people who live as if their lives belong to them as dysfunctional. It's horribly dysfunctional to live your life as if it belongs to you. Biblically speaking, that's actually weird. It doesn't make any sense, biblically speaking. It ends in disaster. God has the right to come to Jonah and say, "I want you to go bring this message to Nineveh." That's natural. That's not abnormal in the Bible. And the point that we need to take away from that is this: our lives are not our own. You don't own your life. You don't own your body. You don't own your own natural gifts. You don't own your relationships. It all belongs to God. You were meant to surrender your plans and purposes to the greater plans and purposes of the Lord. And that's the debate in the book of Jonah. That's the whole argument in Jonah. The whole struggle in Jonah is whether or not Jonah will obey what God has called him to. Whose kingdom will Jonah live for? It's really a war of kingdoms. There's God's kingdom, and there's the kingdom of self. And the drama of Jonah begs the question for us: whose kingdom will I give myself to? And this war of kingdoms is inescapable. I mean, we don't think about it that often, but it's inescapable. It gets played out every day of our lives with the decisions we make. The war of kingdoms is played out in our bathrooms and bedrooms and living rooms and in our workplaces and in the minivans of everyday life. It's played out in the nitty-gritty of the marital argument about what to do with Saturday. It gets played out in the very specific decisions about how to spend time and money. Will I live for something bigger than me? What kingdom will I give myself to today? That's really the third theme in Jonah. And then the fourth theme is this: I saved the hope-giving, comfort-bringing point for number four. It's our dessert here. The fourth theme in Jonah is the hope-giving reality that the power of God's transforming grace is alive and active in the world. One of the things I love about the Bible, I mean, one of the things that has just secured my, I hope, enduring loyalty is this: the Bible is honest and unflinching about how wicked the world is and how evil people are. The Bible looks the problem of evil full in the face. It's an ugly story. I mean, I can't preach through most of the Old Testament unless we have children's church. It's ugly in here, okay? But here's the great thing. Even though it looks evil full in the face, it doesn't give evil the final say, right? God has a plan to redeem. God intervenes with his mercy and his grace. I mean, there are moments in Jonah, I find the grace that we see in our Lord so stunningly beautiful in Jonah. I had this habit this week as I was prepping. I try to, as I'm prepping to preach, read the text slowly, and it helps when I do original languages, because my original languages are so bad, I have to read slowly. I try to read the story slowly and forget that I know what's happening next, and just try to think about it, read slowly, suspend knowing what's going to happen next. And as I read Jonah slowly and thoughtfully and carefully, there are moments where I expect God to rise up and say, I've had it. And I think, for my part, if God had done that, you know, somewhere in the middle of the story, I think he would have every right to. I wouldn't find any fault in God's justice doing that. I mean, this isn't in my notes, but I'll mention it here by way of example. When that storm comes, I mean, you have professional sailors that are quaking in their boots. They think they're going to die. They think they're going to drown and that this is it. So I got to believe that that storm put fear in their hearts. And in the middle of this storm that's going to kill him, you know, that should have Jonah peeing his pants, Jonah basically says with his actions, I'd rather drown than see those people receive grace. And if I were God, I think I'd say, look, I've been gracious to you, I've been kind, you know, I gave you grace and then you don't want to see them. You know what? Fine. I think I'm going to let you drown. I think I'll let you drown. That'll be you can come, you know, you'll drown. Your soul will come to be with me in heaven. We'll have a debrief. And after that debrief where I rebuke you, it'll be joy and pleasures in heaven forevermore. We'll get it out of the way. But I think I'm just going to let you drown if this is the way it's going to be with you. And I think God has every right, if he wanted to have let the story play out that way. But this is the amazing, wonderful thing. He doesn't. With all of the resistance and all the disobedience and all the distorted thinking and all the dissatisfaction with God's ways, God still responds to Jonah with this patient, unrelenting grace. Hear this, beloved. The book of Jonah is not just about God saving Nineveh. It's about God saving Jonah. The rescuing, transforming grace that God patiently shows to Jonah is the single hope of the universe. Because it's not possible for us to obey God. It's not possible for sinful humanity to live in a way that pleases God. I can't pull it off. We're all, at some point, going to fall short of God's standard. It's not possible for me to think the way I'm supposed to think. It's not possible for me to always desire the things that God says I'm supposed to desire. It's not possible for me to love other people in a self-sacrificial way, the way I'm supposed to love them. I fall short. And my only hope and your only hope in life and death is the forgiving, rescuing, transforming grace of God. And the book of Jonah preaches that grace from beginning to end. No, Jonah is not a gospel in the sense that, you know, Matthew's gospel showed us the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But I think you could call it a gospel. We could call it the gospel according to Jonah in this sense, that it points us to the same gracious and compassionate God who in his perfect timing would send his son to live the life that I could never live, to die the death that I deserve to die, and then to rise again conquering sin and death. You see, if there's a God who's at the center of the universe, and I'm meant to live for him and not for myself, but I'm broken by sin, then grace is my only hope. And that means there must be someone who comes and lives a perfect life, the life I cannot live, and dies the death that I should have died, and rises again conquering sin and death so that grace can be my hope today. Jonah teaches us a gospel of grace. The wise, patient, unrelenting grace of God will send storms and sea creatures and grow plants and command individual worms if that's what it takes to get Jonah's angry, self-righteous heart, if that's what it takes to capture his heart. And that unrelenting grace is my only hope. My heart's fickle. My heart wanders. I mean, I'm a pastor, but most of the time I'm more dedicated to my own comfort than to sanctification. But God's grace is never fickle. God never gets distracted. He never gives up. I love Jonah, and I'm excited to preach through Jonah, because packed inside Jonah are all the critical elements of how you need to think in a way that pleases God. And the question with Jonah is not whether you have these elements in your brain, but whether they rule your heart and control your decisions and shape your life. Too often in the church, I'm afraid, we have big theological brains but shriveled hearts. And the purpose of Jonah is to help you put what you say you believe into the context of your daily life so that it actually transforms the way that you live. There is a God of stunning wisdom and awesome power who controls the universe. And if you're meant to live for Him, you're meant to live for Him and not for yourself. But you are broken by sin, and grace is your only hope. You need a Savior, and Jonah points us to the Savior God has sent. In His perfect timing, God sent His Son to live the perfect life you and I could never live, to die the death that we deserve, and to rise again, conquering sin and death. And we now turn to remember His life, death, and resurrection together as a church family, as we participate together in the Lord's table.